Turn your Bibles, if you want, to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read some verses there, and then we'll come back to that in a little bit. But the title of this morning's message is From a Whip to a Supper. From a whip, or from a scourge, to a supper or a meal. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank you for the words that we have just sung, that we know that as we come to you this morning, that there is no condemnation for those of us that are in you. We don't come to you as people who are condemned. We were condemned, but we have been washed. We have been cleansed. And I pray, oh God, this morning that you would help me to deliver this in the manner in which you gave it to me, to deliver it in a way that would be pleasing to you. I ask for a very special anointing this morning to say only what you would say were you speaking this morning without the mediation of a fallible preacher. Therefore, I ask that this would be, in that sense, a truly prophetic word. I ask, Lord, that it would be a word that would bless your people, that would encourage and would build up. This is your church that you bought with your blood. And we come this morning knowing afresh that we need your forgiveness, both here and the church at large. But we thank you that you are a God, that you are our God, and that your mercies, not just in general, but your mercies towards us endure forever. And so I ask, Lord, that you would cover us in your blood and you would purge us of everything that is not pleasing to you, that we might be truly representatives of Jesus Christ. I ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If we truly desire that God is going to come in revival to our church, to this city, to this nation, then we must start with fresh repentance. We must start by asking for forgiveness and cleansing. We must turn from dependence on our own abilities and plans and seek a fresh baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit. The church was birthed at Pentecost in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit took surrendered vessels, that is, people who were in that upper room, had been agonizing and praying and seeking God, and he came down, he filled them, he empowered them, and the result was that the glory of God came down, and many, 3,000 to be specific, were rescued from the devil and became new creatures in Jesus Christ. Could it be as simple as once again agonizing before God and emptying ourselves and being filled with Him. Well, 2,000 years of church history reveals a resounding yes. The testimony of Scripture and the working out of that testimony in 2,000 years of church history tells us, yes, that if we will seek God, that He will come. He will use us. Maybe not in the way that we think that He will, but He will come. Now, this past week, some of us joined together with others in the city in 3 days of prayer and fasting, praying specifically that God would come once again to us as a city. Specifically, starting here, we desire for the whole world, but let's start one place. And praying specifically in preparation for prayer on the square that will happen on December 20th when 20 to 30,000 people will gather in Manhattan to pray God's blessing of revival upon this city. Now, I said last week that we should be asking for 3 major areas of divine visitation. And they are the things the Lord laid on me was, number one, that God will visit our city and our nation in revival one more time. We need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Most of you know, all of you should know, we cannot create a revival. That's not something that we can do. All spiritual life comes from God through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if this city is going to be turned, if churches are going to be revitalized, if people are going to be saved, God Almighty has to come. I don't have the ability to do this, but there's some people that can whip up a crowd. They're like people that can lead a cheerleading event. They get people all excited. And how long does that last? Those of you who are in high school, if you can remember back to when you were in high school, for some of that's getting more difficult. You went to a pep rally, right? And everybody got all, revved up before the game. How long did that last? Not long. By the middle of the next week or the next day, it was the same old, same old. And if all we do is create a bunch of religious excitement, it will die out. We need God, the Holy Spirit, to come. So we need to pray for a fresh visitation of the Holy Spirit on His church and on our nation. Specifically for our body here, that we would grow deeper in intimacy with God and that God would add to those who are being saved. And then, of course, I say everything we pray for us ourselves, we ought to pray for other churches, because history has shown that true revival never stays within one church or one denomination. When God really comes, He moves across all denominations and all churches that are, at least churches that are preaching the blood and repentance. Now, the specific burden of our coming together for this prayer in the square this year is, Lord, forgive us. It's a settled principle of Scripture that judgment must begin with the house of God. That is, those who've been truly purchased by the blood of Christ, that is, are the true church. We are the temple of the living God. And when that first temple was created, was built by Solomon, and that temple was a type of you and I, because we are the temples of the living God. God, through Solomon's prayer, by the Holy Spirit, said in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 13, "When I shut up the heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways," that's repentance, folks, right there. Turning from your wicked ways, that's repentance. And a wicked way is anything that's contrary to God. Don't think of wicked as drunkenness and debauchery and all of those things. Wickedness is anything that's a departure from the Word of God. When they turn, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, this is a type of the church. And when there's no visitation of the Holy Spirit, and it seems like the devil and the world are allowed to devour the testimony of God, there's only one path out. And that is for those of us who know the Lord to humble ourselves, confess our sins, bring forth the fruits of repentance, not just the language of repentance. That's real easy. You know, you can get up and pray long, flowery prayers and, oh, Lord, we thank thee and all the rest of that kind of stuff and we humbly repent and all. But if it isn't in the heart, they're bringing forth fruits of genuine change, then it's absolutely worthless. And if we bring forth the fruits of repentance and once again walk in intimacy with God, then he will come. And that always has the four elements that were found in this text in 2 Chronicles, that we will humble ourselves. That's the first thing. The second, we will earnestly from the heart pray and seek God and seek his face. That's one step further. That's intimacy. It's not just rattling off prayers. If we genuinely will humble ourselves, pray and seek his face, and then turn from everything in our life that is displeasing to him. It can be as simple as just a grumbling and complaining spirit. Anything that's wicked, then he will come. And the tragedy today is that people want God to come. People want the miraculous, but they're unwilling to walk in holiness. And you cannot expect God to come and do the miraculous. You cannot expect God to come and work mightily through you when you're unwilling to walk in holiness. Forget about miracles. Most people in the professing church just want personal peace and prosperity. Well, you can walk in programs without holiness, but you cannot have the mighty power of God apart from genuine holiness. And a religious, even an evangelical religious people moving in the flesh will always desire miracles, will always desire the blessing of God simply for themselves. But I want to tell you this morning that the greatest miracle that God does is to take an unholy person out of an unholy world, give them a new heart, cleanse them in the blood of Jesus Christ, fill them with the Holy Ghost, and put them back in that unholy world as a testimony to his mighty power and a testimony to the gospel. That's the miracle that God does. Now, I thank God if he were to heal somebody and cause them to get up out of a wheelchair, that would be a wonderful thing. But you got to remember that every person that Jesus healed eventually died. Even Lazarus raised him from the dead. Eventually, Lazarus died. And physical healing is nice, but it's only a picture of the greatest miracle that God does. And the greatest miracle he does is the transformation of the heart. Regeneration or new birth is nothing less than life from the dead. Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that when God saved you, when he saved you, he exercised in you the same power that he exercised when he raised Jesus from the dead. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now hear this, because sometimes we might wonder why I said it this way. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not take bad people and make them good. It takes dead people and makes them alive. Amen. Now, what we may see on the outward is somebody who was bad and they're made good, so to speak. That's what we see. But that's not the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is he takes dead people and he makes them alive. Therefore, the question that we should ask people is not, are you saved? You ask half the people out there, you saved. Oh, yeah, I was saved. I made a decision. I got confirmed. I did this. I did the other thing. It's not, are you saved? But does Christ live in you? Does Jesus live in you? That's a different question. And are you a holy person? You see, if you are saved, genuinely, he is living inside of you. And he is daily transforming you into a holy person. And there are multitudes that think they're saved because they went through some kind of decision or ritual, but they are deceived. And of course, the greatest thing this side of eternity is to be a God-filled person. That's the greatest thing. That's what salvation is all about. It takes those of us who are without hope and without God, and he not only forgives us of our sins, but he takes out that old heart, gives us a new heart, transforms our desires. And so our cry today must be twofold. Lord, forgive us, and Lord, cleanse us. The first is incomplete without the second. Asking God to forgive you without asking God to cleanse you is hypocrisy. We are not only to be need to be forgiven, we need to be cleansed and transformed. And if we are genuinely asking for forgiveness, then we need to be specific about what we're asking God to forgive us. And this is where I really ask the Lord's help in understanding what I ought to bring to us this week and next week in somewhat of a preparation for a time when we're gathering with other churches under the theme, Lord, forgive us. Well, Lord, forgive us for what? Now, the list could be endless. If I went through the Ten Commandments, we've all, even as believers, have broken all of those things, at least in thought. Hopefully not in too many deeds, but in thought, in some case in deeds. But if you're not specific, then it really is meaningless. You can't change in the abstract. I remember back when I was a consultant, we'd get these projects and somebody would write this very abstract thing that we're going to do. And then those of us as consultants had to actually sit down and figure out, okay, exactly how are we going to implement this? You know, what servers do we need? What software do we need? And how does it all get hooked together? That's all very, very specific. And that's how the project would get done in business. Well, the same thing in essence is true with repentance. And just say, okay, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. Well, that's nice, but specifically, what am I asking forgiveness for? What am I asking for you to change in my heart? And in this, it's important for us to understand two things about corporate prayers of forgiveness. First thing, that we are all personally guilty. No matter how sanctified we are in reality, Paul at the end of his days didn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He said, I am the chief of sinners. He still knew that he fell horribly short of what God wanted him to be. And secondly, that we are in such a relationship with all other genuine believers, that is our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we share in the sins of the church as a whole. Now, if you want biblical validation of this, just go and read the Holy Spirit-inspired corporate confessions. And this is real easy to remember because it's the three nines. It's Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9. 999. I'll just read a little bit of one of them. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 4. Daniel reads, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy to those who love him and to those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and princes, to our fathers and the people of the land. You see, when Daniel comes and he begins to make confession for the nation of Israel, he says, we. Now, if you know the life of Daniel, you know that Daniel was probably the holiest, most godly man living on the earth at that time. He was the man who, as a young man, was brought into captivity. Probably his entire family, his parents, were probably killed when he was brought into captivity. He was made a eunuch in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He would never have a family. And yet this young man did not become bitter. He did not become angry. He trusted in God. And you can read the account of it. We all know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. He was there because he prayed and would seek his God. He was a ruler. He was made a ruler in that kingdom, but it never went to his head. He walked with God. He walked near to God. And yet when he comes and he prays, he doesn't say, Lord, forgive these miserable slobs over here that got us into this mess in the first place. If they had listened to the prophets, I wouldn't have been taken into captivity. He didn't do that. He said, Lord, we. Because he recognized that even his heart was corrupted. But not only that, he had a solidarity with the people. Now, I want to talk this morning about one area that I think as a church we need to continually confess to God, and we need to ask that He would bring genuine repentance in our life, and that is a functional or practical disregard of the Holy Spirit. Leonard Ravenhill tells the story of a preacher that came to him and actually made this admission. He said that if the Holy Spirit were to leave our church, we'd run just fine. Nobody would know he was gone. Now, that's a terrible admission to have to make. But sad to say that in the church today, particularly in our culture, there is a functional, I say functional because every professing Christian claims to believe in the Holy Spirit and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, a functional disregard. And sad to say, that is the norm today. Now, there are a couple of major taproots of where we are as a church today. One of them we'll consider next week, but this I want to consider this week, and may God give us help. After Jesus went to heaven, He told His disciples to wait until they were endued with power from the Holy Spirit. They were not to go out and try and do the Great Commission on their own. They were told to wait. And there were, in that upper room, men and women agonizing before God. Today we have committees organizing programs. They had people agonizing for the Holy Spirit to come. Today, we've replaced it with people organizing. And I want to start here because the Holy Spirit is everything in the Christian life. I said He's everything in the Christian life. And as I started to dig, I was going to give just a couple of biblical references, maybe go on to the next thing. And the more I dug, the deeper it got. And I just want to list a number of things, areas in the Christian life that where the Holy Spirit is vital, and it's everything. We were born in the Spirit. Now, that's the problem right there. There are a lot of people that have nothing more than a religious experience in the flesh. You know, in common grace, just because you're made in the image of God, everyone has a God consciousness. That's why there's so many world religions around. And people come into the church, and for whatever reason or not, they have some kind of deep emotional experience. They think that's salvation. But the Word of God says that those who are truly saved are born of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not going to go back and take the time to read John chapter 3, where Paul comes to a man who was in all his religious finery and came probably expecting Jesus to just kind of add to his knowledge and recognize that Jesus was his great teacher. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't even get into the kingdom of God. It's like He cuts the legs right out from underneath Nicodemus. Secondly, we are to bring forth in the Christian life the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Every one of those fruit listed in Galatians 5 is nothing more than the life of God being worked out in us. That's all they are. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul gives a more distilled version of that. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Jesus says, you shall know trees by their fruit. And if we are born of God, then we will bring forth the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And that fruit comes from the Holy Spirit. And the deeper we go and the more filled we are with the Holy Spirit, the more fruit there is going to be. Thirdly, we are to walk in the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, and verse 1, Paul reads, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. They don't walk according to the flesh, but they what? They walk according and by the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, then you're not going to fulfill the desires of the flesh. What's the flesh? That's what you are without the Holy Spirit. Very simple. And then he goes on, talks about how those two are contrary to one another, and you can't have both. It's either one or the other. And then he says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, then you're not under law. Now, people have done all kinds of crazy things with that, but what he's simply saying is if you're being led by the Holy Spirit, you don't need the law because you're doing the things that are written in the law automatically because they're now flowing out of your heart. You know, the law is not, what does Paul say? The law is not made for a good person, but for those who are evil. Why is the law not made for a good person? You don't have to tell a good person to do the works of righteousness. They flow out of it. Now, he's not talking about civil law. I mean, obviously you need stop signs and stop lights so we have traffic orders. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the law of God. And so we walk in the Holy Spirit. We pray in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 again, likewise, verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he's saying that even when it comes to praying, the Holy Spirit, we pray in the Spirit, He helps us. He takes our prayers and translates them, if you want to put it that way, as they're brought to the throne of God. Ephesians chapter 6, 18. Incidentally, don't feel you have to turn all these. If you're taking notes, you might want to write them down. I'm moving fairly quickly or we'd be here a long time. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is to be central in my praying. Jude chapter 1 and verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So we walk in the Spirit, we pray in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that fills our hearts with the love of God and testifies at the same time that we are the children of God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That word Abba was a term of endearment. And he says that God has sent the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is not a force. It's not a, you know, we talk about somebody having a spirit of patriotism. We just mean they have a lot of emotion in that direction. But when the Bible talks about the Spirit, it's talking about the third person of the Trinity. The one we read about this morning in John chapter 16, that person who's called the Comforter, who will come and do things that only a person can do, remind you, take of things, guide you. And so he says it is the Holy Spirit that gives us that cry, Abba, Father. You find the same language in Romans chapter 8 and in 1 John chapter 3. We read in verse 24, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And of course, in Romans 5 and verse 5, it talks about the love of God being poured out into our hearts through what? Through the Holy Spirit. And so it is the personality of the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts that not only bears His fruit in changing our lives, not only is the one who takes our prayers to God, but He testifies to us that we are the children of God and fills our hearts with the love of God. The Holy Spirit, sixthly, also gives us the mind of Christ. Seven, a special presence of the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us as the temple of God. That's true individually, and it's also true corporately. Individually, every one of you are the temples of God. That's why there's no temple today. Every one of you has the special, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a follower of Jesus, you've been born again, you have the special presence of God living inside of you. Just the way if you went into that old temple back in the days of Solomon And if you, assuming you would be allowed to go back behind the Holy of Holies, you'd see the Shekinah glory. You'd see the presence of God dwelling in that temple. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And I assure you that the Corinthians were not the sterling, as a church, were not the sterling examples of Christianity. The church had a lot of problems, but they were saved. And they were saved. The Holy Spirit dwells in them. So with all your problems, any deficiencies you may have, if you genuinely belong to Christ, that person of the Holy Spirit is living in you. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, Paul says essentially the same thing, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is the special presence of God. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, Paul, now he's writing about believers collectively. I said individually and I said collectively. He said, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows up into a holy temple to the Lord. Now he's talking, I broke in on the middle of something. He's talking about believers. He's talking about those in the church. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now I can't explain this in concrete terms, but God dwells in every one of you individually, and when we meet together, the presence of God comes down upon us corporately. Eighthly, it is the Holy Spirit that gives us spiritual gifts and the resources necessary to be the testimony that God has called us to be. Now, there are extensive lists of spiritual gifts. I'm not going to read all of those, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2. Now, Paul is writing about to the church, and he says, you are our epistle, that is letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle or a letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart. In other words, he's saying, you folks are a testimony. You are a testimony of Jesus Christ. You are like an epistle. You're like a letter explaining and demonstrating Jesus Christ. And it wasn't written by men. I didn't write this on you as an apostle. And that's Paul speaking. I don't write this on you as a pastor of this church. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. It is the Holy Spirit that gives you the testimony of God in your own heart, and he will give you giftings and he will give you empowerment, whatever you need to do whatever he's called you to do. We get into trouble when we want the things of the Spirit just so we can have fun with them, you know, play with miracles and make money off them and all the rest of the kind of foolish things that get done. But he has promised to give us these things as we need them. Ninthly, it's the Holy Spirit that produces the life, heart, and testimony of Jesus Christ in each of us. What in theology we call progressive sanctification. Making us more like Jesus as we go through life. 2 Corinthians 3, now in verse 17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In other words, we're not under bondage to laws or the commandments of men. There's a liberty and a freedom, not a freedom to do evil, but a freedom to follow wherever the Spirit leads us. And he goes on to say, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, we are, as we behold in the Word of God, the face of Jesus Christ, the character of Jesus Christ, we are being transformed and changed. If you come to any believer and 10 years later, you ought to see change in him or her. There's no change if you're not growing at all over the long period. I'm not talking about having a bad day, please. But if you're not growing at all over a long period of time, you've got serious reason to question whether or not you're really in Christ or not. Because there's going to be, now sometimes it will go faster and slower, I understand that, there are growth spurts, but nevertheless it's there. And he goes on to say, We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's through the Holy Spirit. It's not I pick up my Bible and I read my Bible and I decide to do what is right and I go out there and do it. It's through the Holy Spirit. Now, functionally, I do have to pick up my Bible. I do make a decision to walk in those ways, but it's the Holy Spirit that animates that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, he's called the Spirit of Holiness. Romans 15 and verse 16, Paul talks about us being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8 in verse 13, Paul says, if you live according to the deeds of the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How do I put to death the deeds of the body? By the Spirit. For as many, and no more, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. 10th, the Holy Spirit produces genuine unity and love amongst all genuine believers. Now remember, the whole picture in the New Testament is that each individual person is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and being together, like as Peter says, like living stones, we were built up into a holy temple before God. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul writes, endeavoring to keep. Now that's important, endeavoring to keep. We have a responsibility. Your unity is a decision. It's not just an accident. It's not something we just wait for the Holy Spirit to float down. We are, as Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's he that works in you. That we have a responsibility. Our spirits work with his Spirit. And he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not just the unity of doctrinal agreement or even the unity of whatever, but the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When it comes to the true unity of the body of Christ, there are no denominations. We are an absolute unity. We should be an absolute heart unity with every believer, regardless of what particular church they happen to meet in on a Sunday morning and what particular denomination that happens to be associated with. If they are truly in Christ, they are our brethren, and there is this genuine unity. And I've seen this over the years. I've experienced this. You meet believers sometimes from another country, another culture, and immediately there's a bond of love. People that in the flesh I'd have nothing in common with, don't have the same interests, don't like to eat the same things, whatever it is. But as soon as we meet them, what happens? There's that bond of unity. Where does that come from? That comes from the Holy Spirit. That comes from our Spirit bearing witness in our heart, not only that we are His, but that they are His. And there, because he or she is filled with the Spirit of God, I have a genuine love for that person and a care for that person and a unity with them. 11th, we are to worship God in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said we're to worship in spirit and truth. And in Philippians 3 and verse 3, Paul talks about worshiping God in the Spirit. Number 12, we are to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to us through the Word of God and through that still small voice. Seven times in the book of Revelations, we read, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In terms of truth, he speaks exclusively through the Scriptures, but he also speaks in that still small voice that brings conviction, that brings callings to ministry in our heart, and gives us direction and leads us as he wants us to go. 13th, we are to have a personal fellowship and communion with the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about the communion of the Holy Spirit being with you all. In Philippians chapter 2 and 1, verse 1, he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, he talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. All those are languages of fellowship and communion It's a personal relationship between me and the Holy Spirit. If you're genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit, then on the negative side, the things that grieve the Holy Spirit are going to grieve you. And on the positive side, the things that are important to the Holy Spirit are going to be important to you. That's why there's a unity with other believers. If I meet a brother or sister and that person is washed in the blood of Christ, I say it reverently, they're important to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they're important to me. Even if culturally and in some respects areas theologically, they may be very different from me and have some different understandings, they are my brother or sister in Christ. And we have this because we are walking in living communion with the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll come to the end of these. This is the last one, 14. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. This means that we have a responsibility, not something that just happened. The Holy Spirit just didn't fall on the day of Pentecost randomly, you know, and just happened to land on these 120 people. They were told to wait. They were waiting on God. They were in that upper room. They were praying, probably fasting and seeking God, and until the Holy Spirit came. And we have that responsibility. The filling or baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a one-time event. And it's not automatic. It's not, I come to an altar and I receive Jesus Christ and, I get the Holy Spirit. Fine, check that off. Okay, that's done. Finish with that. No, we are constantly, Paul was writing to mature believers in the passage I'm going to read in a second in Ephesians when he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, they were saved. They probably already were filled. They were baptized. But he says, be filled again. Now, when D.L. Moody was once asked if he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, yes, but I leak. Now, that theologically probably was not exactly the best way to state it. But what he was trying to get across is that, yes, but I need to come back and I need to continually seek to have him fill me. I need to continually confess my sin, ask him to purge me, ask him to come in and take control. And, you know, technically I wouldn't say he leaked. That's not theologically exactly correct. But the heart of it was, he was trying to say that I need to continually seek to be filled. I put this last deliberately because the rest of these items, and the rest of these items weren't in any particular order. Those things I read off, they just were kind of in the order I found them in the Scriptures. But this one I put last because it gathers together all of the others. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he gives something of the evidence of the filling of the Spirit, what it will look like. He says, speaking, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he will put a song in our heart. If you're truly a Christian, I say it reverently, it's almost impossible to imagine somebody who's a Christian who doesn't like to sing. I didn't say was good at it. I said likes to sing. It puts a melody in our heart. I delight to sing. Worship songs, hymns, the whole gamut. If it glorifies God and it's a tune that I can at least try to carry, I'm in for it. There's some things that I just can't sing. You need somebody with a better voice. Okay, that's understandable. But the point is there's this singing joy that's there. And he says, giving thanks for all things, not complaining and criticizing. Show me a complaining and a critical person who's always criticizing, who's always complaining, and I'll show you someone who's not walking in the Holy Spirit and is not filled. I won't say they're not saved. They might be having a bad week. They might have an area of bad, of lack of sanctification, but they're not really walking in the Holy Spirit. Now, I've listed these 14 manifestations of the Holy Spirit. I've not been exhausted. either in the list or in the scriptures that I cited. But it starts, people, with asking with a good and honest heart. Luke chapter 11, God will give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him. Acts chapters 1 and 2, we have the example of what He did. Now, the Holy Spirit spoke very plainly to me that this was to be at the top of the list of what we as a church need to ask forgiveness and cleansing from. I had a whole list of other things, but they all flow from this. Because if we get, for lack of better words, if we get straight on this matter of being baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit, everything else will fall into place. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are going to preach the gospel. You will, as you understand it, preach the whole counsel of God. No man filled with the Holy Ghost is going to stand up and tell people that good Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims will all go to heaven if they're devout. No one filled with the Holy Ghost will say that. You see, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're walking in Him, there's a whole lot of things that just fall into place. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have to study and we don't have to labor to understand things. And so the other issues could be addressed. But I would say if we start here, remember what He... Now, I read this passage this morning, John chapter 16 and verse 13. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will what? Guide you into all truth. You see, up to this point, these apostles were dull. They were hard of hearing. They were filled with delusions of grandeur and fleshly ambition. Remember James and John wanting the right place and left place, and Peter and boasting, I'll never deny. These people, they'll deny you. He said, all the rest may deny you, but not me, not Peter. And they all were doing that kind of stuff. They were dull of hearing. Many times Jesus had reproved them for their hardness of heart and their unbelief. But He says when the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to change all that. He's going to guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine, and He will declare it to you. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I understand there is a piece of that that applied only to the apostles. They would write the scriptures. We don't write the scriptures. But that general principle that the Holy Spirit comes to guide us into the truth of God, to make the truth actually take in our heart, just like the disciples already had the truth but hadn't taken into their heart, that is something we must understand. If what Jesus wanted was just people who had right doctrine and legal obedience, He could have had the Pharisees. The structure was all there. And if He would just said that you guys are okay, He could have done a couple miracles and they all would have followed Him as their leader. But He's looking for a people who are willing to be emptied of everything they are and willing to be filled with Him. And my prayer is that He would find that people here and in this city. Now, I go back to the statement that about the preacher, the preacher may, but want to expand it. If the Holy Spirit were to completely leave, and in many cases He already has done so, most churches would never even know that He was gone. I consider that one of the most frightening realities for two reasons. Number one, because of the horrible consequences of losing your candlestick and the calling of God. But second, and even more so, is because that can happen and we don't even know it. We slip in to running on automatic pilot, so to speak, just doing things, even good things, and programs, and not all programs are bad. Sometimes there are, it's just like I'm teaching systematic theology downstairs. I am using a textbook. Why? So I don't have to rewrite the whole thing. It's not bad. But if I simply just rely on that and just drone over that, then it's spiritually dead. And if we lose the presence of the Holy Spirit, He can depart and we don't even know that it's happening. I find that very frightening. Now, I come all the way around here. That brings us to what I'm calling the altar of repentance and seeking God. The Holy Spirit will always lead us to an altar. The Christian life is not about knowledge, but it's about surrender. And I come back to the text that I read from the beginning. You're probably wondering what in the world happened to Revelation chapter 3. We just read it. I just kind of left it like it had no relevance. I don't usually do that. I usually read a text and right away start exegeting the text. But there's a reason I did this time. There are, as I understand it, three times that Jesus came to cleanse his temple that are specifically recorded in Scripture. The first was at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2 when he says, take these things out of here. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. And then at the end of his ministry, he did almost exactly the same thing. He drove out the money changers and overturned the tables and chased all the animals around and so on and so forth and would not allow anyone to carry a burden through the temple and says, get this stuff out of here. You have defiled this temple. And the third is here in Revelation. He comes to cleanse his temple. In all three, the issues were the same. The focus had shifted from the spirit to the flesh, from prayer to prosperity. Things have been allowed to get into that holy place that did not belong there. And Jesus came to inspect his temple at the beginning of his ministry, at the end of his ministry, and he comes to inspect these seven churches, and he finds the same thing, with the exception of Philadelphia and Smyrna. He doesn't have anything negative to say about them, but with the exception of them. Now, however, there's a huge difference. The church that receives the most gracious and kind invitation that I think has ever been recorded of Jesus Christ is the church that he was the most disturbed with. He says, told them, these Laodiceans, that he was so sickened with their condition that he was going to vomit them out. That's pretty severe. You know, you may have said to someone or said about someone, that person makes me sick. And that's what Jesus, in essence, said. So sick, I'm going to vomit them out. That is very, very severe. And yet he offers them very gracious incentives to repent. The whole context of this is love, patience, and grace. Now, there is a judgment to come, and it will be severe. Don't play with this. If you mistake the kindness of God that leads you to repentance for softness, you will find out in the final day that you made a horrible decision. And there are warnings to these churches. And this is why I've asked the Lord to help me deliver this with his heart. I'm not angry at anyone. I've tried not to raise my voice. I mean, I'm not mad at anyone. God's not mad at you. In the first two cleansings, Jesus came uninvited, and he came with a whip in his hand. Now, look carefully. He comes to a church who was worse than what was going on in the temple. You see, this church had the light of the apostles, apostolic testimony, Pentecostal outpouring. Now, the Pharisees had the word of God, and they had history, but this church had far more. And this church added to that they were insulting the Spirit of grace, which the book of Hebrews says is far worse than anything was done in the Old Testament. And Jesus doesn't come uninvited, but he stands outside the door and he says, I knock. He doesn't just barge in through the door. He says, I knock. And he doesn't say, I've got a whip in my hand. Open that door and I'm going to, you know, like a police raid, they knock on the door. Can we come in? And they break the door down, come in with their guns or something. He doesn't do that. He comes. I don't have a whip. He says, I've got a dinner card here. Now, these are people that he's just said, you make me sick. And he said, but if you open the door, I will come in and we'll sit down and over a supper, not chasing you around with a whip, but over a supper, I've got some things I want to talk to you about. I want to change you. I want to once again have felt, can you feel the grace of this? And there are, you know, we've got to be willing, if we want to be filled with God, to pay the price. But if we are willing, He will come to us. And he may send us into a wilderness. Some of you know my story. I spent years in a wilderness, but all because I wanted to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But he was with me in all that and will be with you. And I wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for that. And I plead with you today to join together in praying for forgiveness, for the fact that none of us have walked with the Spirit the way we ought to, and asking for a fresh baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit, because God delights to give this. And I assure you, both from Scripture and experience, that there'll never be a wilderness that He will lead you into that He will not be with you there. And if we ask Him for the Holy Spirit, He will give us the Holy Spirit. We live, folks, in a very, very desperate hour. I don't think I need to tell you that. But I plead with you by the love and the grace of Jesus Christ to come to the altar of consecration and plead earnestly to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not just today, not just on September 20th when we all gather, or many of us will gather in Manhattan to pray with other churches. Because like I said, if you just get all rallied around an event, the event will happen, everyone will feel great about it, next week you go back to the same old, same old. No, this is that there will be a continual cry in our heart, because the stakes are enormously high. We desperately need revival, and we need to live constantly in the anointing and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And this is the most glorious life that anyone can live, a life walking in the Spirit. And I believe with all my heart that God is going to do something great for this city and for in our generation. I believe that. I sense it. I'm not making any kind of prophecy, but I believe that. The only question is, will we be a part of it, or are we just going to play religious? And my prayer is that we will seek Him with all of our hearts. Let's join together in praying and just add your own heart and your own voice as I pray for us. O Lord God, this morning I ask that You would first forgive us. I ask first for Your forgiveness of not walking in the Spirit the way I ought to be, and often just living in disregard of You. And I pray, O God, that You would fill me. I pray that You would fill us. Lord, purify our hearts. Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus Christ, I ask that You'd cleanse every man, every woman, every child in this place. Oh, come, Holy Spirit, and take control of every life. Fill us. Lord, drive everything out of our, just as You cleanse the temple, we ask that You come with whatever You need, whether it's a wilderness or whatever, and just take the things out of our life that don't need to be there or shouldn't be there. And Lord, fill us with desires, fill us with visions of what You have for us to do and what You can do. I pray, O God, that You would speak callings into lives, that even here there would be some who today You would begin to speak a calling into them of ministry, of missionary work, or some other ministry that You would have them to do. Deliver us, O Lord, from just doing programs and just going through the motions. I ask, O God, that You'd not allow us to be comfortable, that You'd shake us up. Make us like those people in the upper room, people who were essentially were nobodies. But Lord, when You filled them, the glory of God came down. And we acknowledge today that we are a group of nobodies. But Lord, if You would come fill us, You can do that which is great and mighty. And so, Lord, we just ask that You'd come. I ask, Lord, that You'd come upon every one of us. And Lord, that You might receive all of the glory and honor. We want You, Holy Spirit, to come, that Jesus Christ will be magnified. You said that when You came that You'd raise up a testimony for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so we ask that You do that here. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.